beloved, you'll notice that I was having a little problem with my numbering on this particular outline, so don't be bamboozled by the numbering. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. I want us to look at Hebrews this afternoon because of what we looked at with regards to the Day of Atonement. And I found this to be such a fitting fulfillment of what I preached on this morning. And the title of my message is quite simply, Perfected for All Time by One Single Offering. Perfected by all time, or for all time by one or a single offering. Now, as we come to this passage, I want to encourage us to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to fix our eyes upon Jesus. One of the most important consequences of salvation in Christ is the transforming power of God's grace that changes us from lovers of self to lovers of God, and more specifically, lovers of Christ. And that means as we love Christ, we hate the things, we love the things He loves, and we hate the things He hates. And in the light of the perfect work that God wrought for us in the death of His Son as an atonement and a propitiation or appeasement for our sin, there is no better thing for us to do than to fix our eyes upon Christ Jesus and to meditate upon Christ Jesus. And so, I'm going to deal with this passage, but one of the key verses I really want us to look at and focus in on is what we read in verse 14 of chapter 2. We read in verse 14, "For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." But beloved, we will not know that, and we cannot know that, unless by faith we see Christ, we see what Christ has accomplished. And when we see what Christ has accomplished, immediately we're struck with a great sense of our own unworthiness, aren't we? We're struck with a great sense of our own sinfulness and ungodliness before this holy God. Peter the apostle ministered and served with the Lord, but it was only when Christ had opened his eyes to see who he really was, that the reality of who he was dwelling with, who he was in the presence of, really struck home. In Luke chapter 5 verse 8, after the Lord had told Peter to go out and drop his nets, and remember the Lord had said, he had said to the Lord, "But Lord, we've been doing this the whole night," and then Christ gave them such a load to haul in that the boat nearly sank. And we see the response of Peter when he says, Peter falls down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter saw Christ, and there were times like when the storm nearly overwhelmed the boat, and Christ stood up on the helm of the boat and he spoke peace, and the storm was instantly still, that the disciples saw the glory of God in Christ, saw the power, saw the fact that this indeed was the Messiah. It is a glorious thing, folks, to see Jesus. To see Jesus as Peter saw Jesus. Most of us, sadly, are in a deadly dream world most of the time when it comes to how seriously we really are in trouble with God because of our sin. Most people worry more about being stopped by the police for exceeding the speed limit. Most people worry about being audited by the IRS or being delinquent in their bills more than they do, most Christians that is, more than they do about the seriousness of sin. And sin is infinitely more serious than we can understand or imagine. In fact, let me say this to you, and I think this is a key thing. God's anger at sinners is the biggest problem. It's the biggest problem of humanity, whether man knows it or not. That as creatures we live before a God that is angry, who's angry with a sinner every day. In Hebrews, we are warned about the anger of God in several places. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10 to 11, "Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest." And indeed, the blessing of us being forgiven is that we don't have to bear that wrath. We're not objects of that anger. But beloved, we don't bury our head in the sands. We don't just say, oh, we don't need to think about the anger or the wrath of God. We do. We still need to think about the wrath of God. We still need to understand the seriousness and the severity of our sin and what God has done for us. And to be blind and oblivious to the wrath of God against sinners is incredibly dangerous. It's like not being able to smell the gas leak gathering around the pilot light of your water heater, ready to blow and burn your house to the ground. It is so dangerous not to be aware of or alert to the anger of God against those who rebel and turn from Him in sin. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The reason it's so dangerous is that if you're blind to the reality of God's wrath, you will not take the steps to find a remedy for sin and escape from God's anger. And so the fact that Peter falls at the feet of Jesus in humble confession with a sense of the weight of his own sin is a wonderful thing. It is a good thing for us to go to the cross and see the anger and the wrath of God poured out, smoldering on the Son of God. Peter saw who this was, and he fell at his feet, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful thing, a sinful man." Folks, it is not an experience to be avoided, but to be cherished. In Spurgeon's biography called The Early Years, Spurgeon tells of an occasion where it was a dream or some kind of thing that he had. I think it was more of a dream he had one night where God, he said, he felt God had opened his eyes and opened a door to hell. And God had shown him just a little window of what was going on in hell, and it traumatized him for months and months and months. And it was because of that he could preach the gospel with such passion, because he understood what was at stake. He understood. And I do pray that in the light of what our Savior has done, that we would truly see Jesus as He is. That we would truly be provoked and stirred up to worship Him and to walk with Him and to take to heart the serious matters that I lay before you today. Let's pray, and then we'll go into the rest of the message. Father, we ask you that we would see Jesus, that we would see that our Savior indeed was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he was in every way afflicted by our sin, that every day he breathed on this earth was a day, Lord, in which he was continually assaulted by our sin, continually, as it were, confronted with the evil of sinful fallen man, and then ultimately at the end being crucified as a demonstration to all of mankind of the wrath of God against sin and of the remedy of God for sin. Oh God, please help us. Help us to concentrate. Help us to see the beauty of this passage unfolded before us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's consider seeing Jesus the Lord, or catching a glimpse of Christ the Lord, in this passage, and particularly verse 14. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, I want us to think about the words that we're reading here. The word offering refers to the death of Christ, the offering of his own body in death on the cross. And we know that this is what he's talking about, but earlier, because earlier on, if you look at verse 10, he says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the he who does the perfecting here in this text is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. We know this just by following the text and following the line of thought from the previous verse, verse 13, where Christ sat down at the right hand of God and he waits triumphantly until all his enemies are put under his feet. But it's also important for us not just to consider the word. It's important for us to consider the tenses of the words. We have the word perfected and the word sanctified. He, that is Jesus, has perfected, or is made perfect. These words highlight the fact that the act of perfecting is viewed or seen as complete. He has perfected. That is, Jesus has perfected a group of people by means of what? By means of his own sacrifice for their sins. And this perfecting is viewed as having been accomplished. It's finished. It's completed. It's done for all time. He did it once and for all. The translation, those who are sanctified at the end of the verse, can very easily be misunderstood and taken in the English as if the sanctifying is complete. They are now already sanctified. We could read it that way. But that's not the tense in the original Greek. It is the present tense, and it signifies an ongoing process. The process of sanctifying is continuing now in their lives. So, if we step back and we look at this verse, this is how we can read it. For by one offering, that is the sacrifice of his own body on the cross, Jesus Christ has perfected for all time those who are being made holy or being sanctified now progressively in this life. So he's been offered up once and for all. His sacrifice is complete. But there is a process of them being sanctified. What we also need to see in this text is how insufficient, or weak, or incomplete the sacrifice of animals were in the Old Testament. They were not a once and for all offering. You see, up to this verse, verse 14, in chapter 10, the point that has been made is that Christ's death for sin replaces the provision for sin in the Old Testament law. And the apostle in Hebrews elaborates. He gives quite an argument here, and we don't have the time to go into that argument. But I think the point is pretty clear, and it's straightforward. The point he's making is this, is that under the Old Covenant, the law prescribed of repeated animal sacrifice for sin was not effective at all. In fact, the very repetition of the sacrifices showed that they did not perfect the sinner. Nothing decisive and once and for all happened to deal with sin. And we know that, friends, because if they had perfected the people once and for all, the sacrifices would have stopped. They would have ceased. In fact, look at verse 1. and 2 of chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. I think that makes it pretty clear. The very fact that these things were repeated for sin in the Old Testament law was given, as it were, or was provided as a witness. Let me put it to you that way. That they were weak. They were ineffective. They did not perfect the people. They did not deal with the sin decisively and once and for all. In fact, the author of Hebrews, the apostle, he quotes from Psalm 40 in verse 5 to 8. And he shows us that already in the Old Testament itself, it was plain that these sacrifices of animals were not God's main plan for dealing with sin. Look at what he says verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So we need to understand here that God had planned it from the very beginning, that bulls and goats that he commanded to be offered were only shadows. That's what verse 1 tells us. The main plan was always Christ. That's what all the shadows pointed to. That's why it is so beneficial for us to look at these offerings and these feasts. Look at verse 9. At the end of verse 9, look at what the apostle writes. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And so the first is what? Is that will of God where there were shadows and types, if you will. And for 2,000 years, these shadows and types were doing what? They were preparing the people. One could call them something of a historical flannel graph, as it were, to prepare them to understand what Christ really did for his people on the cross. So what is the great difference between Christ and the Old Testament priests? We see the sacrifices were shadows. They could not perfect the people of God. They could not satisfy the justice of God. But now let's consider the difference between Christ and the Old Testament priests. And the great difference between what Christ did and what the priests of the Old Testament did is summed up in verses 11 to 12. Look at the text. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now think about this for a moment, beloved. I want you to enter into the text here and see what the apostle is doing. Look at the contrast. They're very clear. Firstly, what do we see? We see many priests versus Christ as our one high priest. We see many sacrifices versus the one sacrifice of himself. Repeated offerings versus one. And one offering for all time. And maybe there's one that we could easily miss. Notice in verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily. But Christ, when he had made a single sacrifice, verse 12, he sat down at the right hand of God. Do you think that's significant that he sat down at the right hand of God? I think it is very, very significant. In fact, I submit to you, it means at least three things. Could mean more, but at least three things. At very least, it means the work is done. He doesn't stand daily to offer sacrifices for sin. The sacrifice, the one sacrifice of himself, is complete. It is perfect. Secondly, it means that God is satisfied with the sacrifice. These priests had to be before God all the time. Here God is satisfied. The work is complete. And God honors Christ with a seat at his right hand to demonstrate, to show to us how fully he is satisfied with that debt paid for sin. Beloved, don't rush past that. I want you to lay a hold of that because it's a glorious picture that the Lord has set before us to encourage us in the confidence that our sins have been fully dealt with. There is nothing left unattended to. It is complete. But thirdly, it means that Christ, together with his Father, is the sovereign ruler over all his enemies. We may not see it yet, but they will all be defeated. That's exactly what verse 13 stresses. He is waiting for that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. In other words, in simple terms, for you and I today to take away, everything Christ died to accomplish will be accomplished. No enemy, neither height nor depth, neither angel nor demon nor any created thing can hinder this glorious work in the end. The atonement was utterly complete. The Father was utterly satisfied. And the enemies will fall utterly before the reigning of Christ in heaven. So what does that mean? How does that apply to us? We've seen the importance of turning our eyes and fixing them on Christ. We've seen something of a glimpse of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 10 verse 14. We've seen how repeated animal sacrifices were not a once and for all. And folks, there's so much more to delve into here. But we've also seen the great difference between Christ and the Old Testament priest. But the reality is, what does that mean for you and me today? Well, I want to make two key applications that I think apply directly to our life. Look at verse 14 again, and I want you to grasp this. For what, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is an exhortation to you and to me to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Because these things apply to us. And they apply to us in very important ways. Two key ways. First thing they apply to us is that Christ perfected his people. And that it's already completed. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He has done it, friends. And he has done it for all time. And the perfecting of his people is complete and is completed forever. Now, maybe as you're thinking, and I hope you're thinking along with me, I know it's hot, and we've had a full meal, but I hope you're thinking along with me, because you really need to engage in this. Because I'm not saying that means that Christians don't sin. That Christians don't get sick, they don't make mistakes, they don't fail in any way. That we are already perfect in our behavior and our attitudes. I'm not saying it. And there is one clear reason in this very verse for knowing that this is not the case. What is it? It's the last phrase. Who are the people that have been perfected for all time. It is those who are being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified. That is why it is so important for us to see the tense of this word. Now, those who are being sanctified, they're not yet fully sanctified in the sense of committing no more sin. Otherwise, there would be no need to go on being sanctified. And so we have the shocking combination. And it is a shocking combination. The very people who have been perfected are the ones who have been sanctified. Also, let me say, if you look at chapter 5 and chapter 6, we know that they weren't perfect, because in that passage, chapter 5 verse 11, he said to them that you had become dull of hearing. If they were perfected, they wouldn't be dull of hearing. And so when he uses the word perfected, we may safely say that perfected doesn't mean that they were sinlessly perfect in this life. So what does it mean then? Why would he use the word perfected? I think the answer is given in the next verses, verse 15 to 18. And here the apostle explains what he means by quoting Jeremiah again on the new covenant. Namely, that in the new covenant which Christ has sealed now by his blood, that perfection is what? Forgiveness. Total forgiveness. Complete forgiveness for all our sins. Look at verse 17 and 18. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then he says this. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So what is he saying, friends? He explains the present perfection in terms of forgiveness. Christ's people are perfected now in the sense that God puts away all our sins. Hebrews 9:26, he forgives them and he never brings them to mind again as a ground of condemnation. They are dealt with, past, present, and future. And in this sense, we stand before him perfect. When he looks at us, he sees that perfect sacrifice, that perfect righteousness. When he looks on us, he does not impute any of our sins against us. Past, present, or future. He doesn't count our sins against us. And verse 14 tells us plainly, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But notice secondly, for whom has Christ done this perfecting work on the cross? Well, you could put it provocatively like this. Christ has perfected once and for all those who are being perfected. Or you could say, as the apostle says as much in verse 10, Christ has fully sanctified those who are now being sanctified. Or Christ has fully accomplished and guaranteed the holiness of those who are now being sanctified. Made holy. What does that mean, friends? What does it really mean for us? It means that you and I can know that when we stand before our Heavenly Father, in our Heavenly Father's eyes, that offering has perfectly produce for us complete forgiveness. God has forgiven us. But at the same time, we are moving in the direction of being perfected. And friends, if you are moving away from your present imperfection toward more and more holiness by faith in Him, you know, as much as he has provided that glorious once and for all sacrifice that makes us perfect and complete in God's sight. He is providing all the grace and all the power so that we are actually growing in holiness, growing more and more in the likeness of Christ because of His abounding grace. It is a great encouragement to us for imperfect, who are imperfect sinners. And it's a wonderful motivation to us for holiness. Because what this verse means is that you can have assurance that you stand perfected and completed in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. Not because you are perfect now, but precisely because you are not perfect now, but are being sanctified, are being made holy. As you trust in the Lord, as you look to Him, as you lean on Him, as you lay hold of Him by faith in His promises, what's happening? As you behold Him by faith, being able to come into His presence, you are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. You may not perceive that at times. In fact, very often you don't. But that is the reality. That is the reality. If you are truly in Christ, truly justified, if that sacrifice is your once and for all sacrifice, you are perfected in the eyes of God. But because of that perfection, you are moving. You are being sanctified. And you will be presented before the Father one day, spotless and without blemish. Let me bring this to a conclusion, folks. It is this that makes us eager to forsake our sin. We see that perfection. We know by faith it is ours. We know that Christ has been offered up, that God is completely satisfied, that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, that He's not standing like those priests, continually making offerings, continually, that He's done it. And it makes us lift our eyes away from ourselves and lift our eyes to Jesus. And when we see Jesus, when we see Him, we behold His glory, we're humbled by our own sinfulness, the reality of our own remaining sin. But our hearts are enlarged and we hunger and we thirst to be what we already are in reality, in eternity. This is the type or the kind of faith that in the midst of imperfection can look to Christ and say, "You have already perfected me in your sight." This faith says, "Christ, today I have sinned, but I hate my sin. For you have written a law in my heart and I long to do it. And you are working in me what is pleasing in your sight. And so I hate the sin that I still do, and the sinful thoughts that I contemplate. And in this hatred of my sin, and in my eager advancement in holiness, I rejoice that according to your promise in Hebrews 10 verse 14, I have been perfected for all time by a single offering of your precious self." Friends, this is the true and realistic faith that saves. It's not faith when we see our sin and we mope over it and we try and excuse it and we try and justify ourselves to make ourselves feel better. No, it's faith that looks away, sees our sin and says it's sin, it's rebellion, it ought not to be, but it looks away from self and it looks to that perfect once and for all sacrifice and it runs to that. And in the process of that taking place, the Holy Spirit is working in us and perfecting us and sanctifying us. That's why John tells us, we do not know what we will be one day. We don't know. We don't know how He's going to do it. But when we see Him as He is, we will be like Him. And may I say, beloved, here by grace, through faith, we do see Him. We see Him. We see him as he is. And as we see him as he is, we're being conformed. We're being transformed into the likeness of him. But one day, faith will give way to full sight. And we will be like him. It's a glorious thing. But beloved, I want you to fling yourself on Christ. I want you to run to Christ and lay hold of him and pray every day that God would give you a sight of Jesus. Pray every day that he would open the eyes of your faith, that you would look away from yourself, that you would look away from your failures and shortcomings, that you would be honest and truthful about them, because the scripture says, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge it's not what he is. But as we look to Christ, that's what we want to be like. And that's the trajectory of our heart. And we are being sanctified. This is the glory of the atonement, beloved. That once and for all sacrifice of Christ.